Boys and girls, maybe at home you have a little version of our Psalter. And you know that in our Psalter book, also in the little ones, we don't just have the Psalms, which we have just sung, but in the back of the Psalter we also have the creeds, the statements of faith, whereby we express what we believe the Word of God teaches us. So how would you feel, boys and girls, if you were to carry that little Psalter with you, and if someone were to arrest you, and if someone would sentence you to death because you had the Psalter in your possession? That's exactly what happened during the tumultuous years that followed the Protestant Reformation. If you were caught with a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith, it meant an automatic death sentence. Because that confession had become very precious to the believers who had come out of Roman Catholicism. And the reason they loved that confession, because that confession helped them to grasp the truths, the fundamental truths of the Word of God. And perhaps you've asked the question, but do we really need confessions? Do we really need creeds? Don't we have the Bible? Is the Bible not enough? And again, there are many voices today who tell us precisely that. And they look at churches that have creeds and confessions with disdain, and they say, all we need is just the Bible. And that sounds good. And ultimately, that's true. The Bible alone should be enough, because the Bible contains the complete revelation of divine truth. And yet, if we know anything about church history, we will know that very, very quickly it became necessary for the church to defend the essential and foundational truths of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, all the epistles that we find in the New Testament were all written in defense of the gospel. That's why each of those epistles is different. That's why Paul's letter to the Romans is different than his letter to the Galatians. That's why his letter to the Corinthians is different than his letter to the Colossians. That's why John's epistles are different than Peter's epistles. That's why Jude wrote just one chapter, the book just before Revelation. As a matter of fact, when Jude sat down to write his letter to the churches, he had something entirely different in mind. But because of a controversy, because of error, the Spirit of God directed him instead to address it. And what does Jude say in his opening verses? He tells us that we must earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's exactly what the apostles were called to do. It's amazing how very quickly, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, how error began to rear its ugly head. How heresy began to infiltrate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Apostle John, in his epistle, already uses the term Antichrist. Because we have to realize, congregation, that the truth of God's Word is always under assault. If there's anything Satan hates, is the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. And Satan has basically used two approaches in trying to eliminate the Church of God, to eliminate the Word of God. He has used blatant and violent persecution, destroying those who embrace the truth of God's Word. Or he uses the infiltration of error and of heresy to corrupt the church. That's why the original confession of the church was simply this: I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in God the Holy Ghost. This is the baptismal formula that Christ gave to his church in Matthew 28. But it didn't take very long when they realized that it wasn't enough just to say that. That it became necessary to begin to unpack exactly what that meant. And as a result, the Apostles' Creed, so common in use throughout the centuries, the Apostles' Creed was the first creed that began to emerge in response to errors that were creeping into the church. And we need to realize that all the confessions that we hold dear as Christians today, that all of those confessions were forged in the crucible of doctrinal controversy. And so, congregation, why was it that Athanasius engaged himself in his entire lifetime, resulting in that remarkable confession that bears his name? Why was he willing to go into exile at least 7 times in his life? Because of the false teaching of Arius, the great heretic of the early Christian church, and because of his error, his denial of the Godhead of Christ, it became necessary for the church to formulate carefully what the scriptures have to say about the Godhead of Christ. That's why the Synod of Chalcedon came together in the year 451. Because there were two men who were teaching errors, Nestorius and Eutychus. And they were teaching erroneous doctrine regarding the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one said there is no connection between the two. The other one said Christ is a mixture of those two natures. And so the church came together and said Scripture teaches neither. Scripture teaches the two natures of Christ. And it teaches that those two natures are united and yet they are distinct. Now, that is obviously what the scriptures teach. But the emergence of that heresy made it necessary for the church to carefully formulate what the scriptures teach regarding that doctrine. And so it is for the confessions of the Reformation, the confessions that were written in Germany and in France. All of those confessions were written because it was necessary for people coming out of the bondage of Roman Catholicism. It was necessary to carefully define what the Word of God teaches. And that's why John Calvin, as a young man, found it necessary to write down 21 fundamental articles. And that's why out of that initial attempt for him, of John Calvin, to formulate carefully what the Word of God teaches, the French Confession was born, one of the earliest confessions of the Reformed faith. And out of that, ultimately, our Belgian Confession that we will begin to consider tonight was formulated as well. That's why, by the way, congregation, why, when the Synod of Dort convened, by the way, it began its meeting on November 13, 1618. So this past week was exactly 400 years ago that the Synod of Dort began its meeting in Dordrecht in the Netherlands. A synod that lasted for 6 months. And why did that synod come together? And why were there so many international delegates present at that synod? It's because the Church of Holland had been rocked by doctrinal controversy for at least a decade. The Arminian heresy, the Arminian error, had caused the church to shake on its foundation. Finally, they realized that the proper way to resolve this is to come together and to examine the Word of God and to arrive at a proper conclusion as to what the Word of God teaches regarding the doctrine of salvation. That's why they invited delegates from all over Europe, from all the Reformed churches, and most of them were able to accept that invitation. And so what we have at the Synod of Dordrecht is not merely a synod consisting of Dutch delegates, but a synod that represented the entire Reformed Church. And, not only did they deal with the Arminian controversy, but that synod, for instance, also initiated the translation of the scriptures into the Dutch language. And it also formulated a church order, because it recognized that the church must be governed according to biblical principles. And one of those articles reads as follows, Article 68 of our church order. It says, the ministers shall on Sunday explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism, so that as much as possible the explanation shall be annually completed according to the division of the Catechism itself for that purpose. So why did the Synod of Dort include that article? Why did they find it necessary to stipulate for the churches that there would be a doctrinal sermon every Sunday? Why did they stipulate the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism? For the simple reason that it was at this synod that they realized how much ignorance prevailed in the Netherlands regarding the foundational teachings of the Word of God. They realized that because of that ignorance, they had become so vulnerable. And so the synod recognized that in order to preserve the church, that it was necessary not only to expound the Word of God faithfully, but to expound it also thematically, to expound it in terms of its foundational doctrines. And ever since then, for 400 years, that has been the practice in Reformed churches. And it's, to my knowledge, it's only those churches that were connected to that Synod of Dort that maintained that practice until this day. A practice for which we are criticized. Because those who criticize say to us, you need to preach the scriptures. And I agree wholeheartedly that we need to preach the scriptures. And the delegates at the Synod of Dort realized that as well. But what they realized, they realized how necessary it was for the congregation not only to be able to understand individual passages of Scripture, but they realized how important it was that the congregation would have a grasp of the totality of the body of divine truth. And that's why they stipulated, that's why they realized, if we're going to preserve the church, if we're going to keep the church, we need to provide doctrinal instruction on a regular basis as well. Now, at that synod, they adopted three creeds, three confessions, as the foundation for their union as Reformed churches. And we call them the forms of unity. And they are the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort is simply the formulation of that synod, of their examination of the Arminian error and the biblical response to the teaching, the erroneous teaching of Arminius. So the reason why the synod selected the Heidelberg Catechism is because of its unique composition. It is a unique doctrinal standard in terms of the fact that it revolves around the experience of the believer. And so it begins with the unique question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And then follows that famous answer. However, what has become the practice in many Reformed churches is that the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism is alternated with an exposition of one of the other doctrinal standards that constitute those three forms of unity. And that's why a few years ago, our synod made the decision that churches would be at liberty to alternate the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism with the exposition of one of the other doctrinal standards. And that's why we have now decided to begin the exposition of the Belgic Confession. And so before I say a few words about that, let me just make one more point. One more way to explain this to you, why the preaching of a doctrinal sermon is so essential for the well-being of the church. If you know anything about cameras, you know that you have regular lenses, you have zoom lenses that allow you to really zoom in on an object, and we have what we call wide angle lenses. And both lenses are very useful. You know, however, of course, when you use the zoom lens, you only get to see something that is very limited in scope. And so when you look at a picture taken by a zoom lens, you cannot, from that picture, you cannot determine the context in which that picture was taken. However, when you take a wide-angle lens picture, you get the whole picture, you get the whole panorama. And then you see how that particular picture, taken by the zoom lens, how it fits in the overall panorama. That's precisely why our forefathers stipulated doctrinal preaching, the exposition of the truths of God's Word in an orderly fashion. Because not only do we need to understand what a specific text says, but we need to understand how it fits in the total context of the Word of God. You know, you can take a photograph and you can zoom in on one part of the photograph. You can enlarge that. You can print that out. And you can ask somebody to explain what they are seeing. It's very well possible that they would give you an entirely wrong explanation of that particular object for the simple reason is that they don't know the context of that picture. They don't know the total environment in which that picture belongs. And so, congregation, we need to do both. And so this morning, now I'm going through the book of Jonah. We're using the zoom lens to focus on the book of Jonah and on the text that we find in the book of Jonah. But by way of the doctrinal sermon, we're using the wide-angle lens so that we get the total picture, the total witness, the total context of the Word of God. And by the way, that is one of the most foundational principles of Reformed theology. It's simply this, that all of Scripture is the context of any given passage. In other words, that we can only interpret a given passage correctly if we interpret that passage within the total context of the Word of God. And that's really important also today, because today we are living in a time where many give us the impression that the only part of the Bible we need to be concerned with is just the New Testament. After all, we are New Testament Christians. And what a serious error that is. Because that would give the idea that two-thirds of our Bible is nothing more than a lengthy preface to the New Testament. And nothing is further from the truth. And so the Reformers, they understood that the New Testament is but an exposition of the Old. That the New Testament is the final chapter. It is the capstone on Old Testament revelation. The Reformers understood that the Old Testament was the Bible that Christ used and preached from. The Old Testament was the Bible of the apostles, which they expounded in light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our Puritan forefathers said, God speaks with two lips. Not just with one. God's mouth has two lips, the two testaments. And we can never understand the Old Testament correctly unless we view it in light of the New. And we can never interpret the New Testament correctly unless we view it in light of the Old, because the two are inseparably connected. One more analogy before we go on. It's like a tree, an individual tree, that's part of a larger forest. So we need to study the individual trees, but we also need to know what the forest looks like. And so by focusing on specific texts, we're looking at the tree. But by preaching a doctrinal sermon, we're looking at the forest. We're looking at the total context of the Word of God. And history has proven how God has blessed that approach. Because there's no nation in the Western world where the foundational truths of the Reformation have been preserved for so long as they have been also in the Netherlands. And that's why, by God's grace, we will continue this practice that is stipulated by our church order. And we're going to now look at the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession was actually the first of the three forms of unity. And you can read, actually, a nice explanation in your Psalter about the Belgic Confession. So I will be very brief here. It was published for the first time in 1561. And then it was formally adopted by the Synod of Antwerp. And then the Synod of Dort adopted the Belgic Confession as one of the three forms of unity. The Belgic Confession is the oldest one. And the reason it's called Belgic Confession is because the author, Guido de Bray, lived in that portion of the Netherlands that is called Belgium today. In his day, the Netherlands still consisted of 17 provinces. Today, it only consists of 12. And so in his day, when he wrote this confession, Belgium was still part of the Netherlands. But because it was written in that region of the Netherlands, it is now known as the Belgic Confession. And the theme text, if you look at the original title page of the Belgic Confession, is Revelation 2 verse 10, where these remarkable words are written, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." These words, they meant a great deal to the author of this confession, Guido de Bray. Let me just quickly mention a few highlights from his life, and I want to conclude that with some remarkable quotes that have been preserved of statements he made just before he died as a martyr. He was born in 1522 in the town of Mons. That's a French word that means actually mountains. The Dutch word is bergen or bergen. And of course he was born and raised as a Roman Catholic. Born 5 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. When he was 25 years old, it was evident that he had come to a true conversion. Not only was that because literature from the Reformation coming from Germany began to flood the lowlands, as they called them, but it was especially because God blessed his personal study of the Word of God. And that personal study led him to the liberating discovery of the gospel that had been recovered also by Martin Luther and by John Calvin. Very quickly, he found out that if you professed the doctrine of the Reformation, if you professed the gospel of the Reformation, that you were no longer safe. And so it didn't take very long, and Guido de Bray had to flee for his life. And so he fled to London. In London, there was a large congregation of refugees, and he lived there for 5 years, from 1547 to 1552. And during that time, he met some important people that played a major role in the work of the Reformation. He met the Dutchman, Petrus Datenus, a man who studied in Geneva under Calvin and then came to the Netherlands and translated the entire liturgy of the Reformed Church into the Dutch language. He also met John Alasco. He was the pastor of that refugee congregation in London, and he was a reformer that came from the land of Poland. In 1552, he returned to his native country and became an itinerant preacher, and did so for 4 years. But again, it became too dangerous for him, and so in 1556, he flees to France. And during that time, he meets John Calvin for the first time. And no doubt his meeting with John Calvin was instrumental in making him decide to go to Switzerland and ultimately to study at the academy that John Calvin established in 1559. And he studied there till 1561. During that time, in 1559, he married his wife, Catherine Ramon, R-A-M-O-N, a wonderful, godly woman, a marriage that would only last a little over 7 years. God gave them 5 children. And when he made his marriage proposal to Catherine, he warned her up front. And he said, I want you to remember, I want you to realize who you're marrying. I want you to realize they're after me, they're after my head. It may very well be that because of my work as a minister of the gospel, and because of the fact that they are after me, that they want to silence me, it could very well be that you will become a widow at a very young age. And of course, those words proved to be prophetic, because that's precisely what happened. And so when he returns in 1561 to the town of Tournai, or Doornik, in Belgium, he sits down and he composes what we now know as the Belgic Confession. He felt compelled to do so because the Reformed people were being slandered. They were called rebels. And De Bray wanted the governing officials. He wanted the King of Spain, who governed the Netherlands. He wanted them to know what they really believed. And so he sat down in his very, very humble study. You know what his study was? His home was just a small, very small cottage where he had to live with his family. And his study was just but a very feeble garden shed. And in that garden shed, he worked. In that garden shed, he had his books. In that garden shed, he sat down and wrote a clear, systematic expression of the foundational teachings of the Word of God. Then what he did, during the night of November 1 and 2, in 1561, he wrapped that confession in a sealed package and included a letter addressed to King Philip II. In the middle of the night, he threw that package over the wall of the castle in Doornik or Tournai, hoping that the sister of the king, Margareta de Parma, who lived there and who governed that region on behalf of King Philip II, that somehow this confession would make it to the king itself. It didn't take very long, and the word got out. And it didn't take very long before they figured out who was behind all this dramatic act of courage. I have no time for all the details, but I'll tell you what happened. They ended up burning down his house. They ended up burning down his library, because in that library they found 200 copies of that confession. And again, Guido de Bray had to flee for his life, until they finally caught up with him and they threw him in jail. And on May 31st, 1567, only 45 years old, he died a martyr's death. When somebody visited him while he was in jail, they pointed to his heavy chains. He was kept as a prisoner with heavy chains, and they pitied him. You know what he said? He said, it is guilt that makes a chain heavy. Innocence makes my chain light. I glory in them as badges of honor. He felt honored to be a martyr for the sake of Christ. So in his last letter that he wrote to his wife, he wrote this to her on April 12, 1567. Catherine Raymond, my dear and beloved sister in our Savior Jesus Christ, remember that I did not fall into the hands of my adversaries by mere chance, but through the providence of God who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. How then can harm come to me without the command and the providence of God? My dearly beloved wife, I therefore beseech you that reflection on these matters will comfort you. Focus consciously upon the honor God affords you. Listen to what he says. By having given you a husband who is not only a servant of the Son of God, but in whom God delights so much that he deemed him worthy of giving him the crown of a martyr. And on the day of his sentencing, he said this to those that were about to execute him. He said, I am exceedingly gladdened and had never supposed that God would give me such an honor. I feel that my countenance changes and am joyful on account of the grace that increases in me more and more. I'm strengthened from moment to moment. The time of my departure is at hand. It seems to me that my spirit has wings to fly to heaven. There, today, I have been invited to the wedding feast of my Lord, the Son of God. That's how Guido de Bray faced his death. He felt honored. He considered it a badge of honor that he was worthy to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this precious confession, a confession that became widespread, a confession held dear by the people of the Reformation, by the average church member who recognized in that confession the articulation of the essential truth of the gospel. That confession was sealed with the blood of Guido de Bray not only, but of many other martyrs. As I said at the beginning, boys and girls, if you had lived in that day, and if you were caught with that confession in your pocket, it was an automatic sentence to death. We have no idea how many people died for the profession of the truth of the Reformation. It is estimated that in those years, at least 100,000 were martyred. That is more than all the martyrs that died during the first three centuries of the Roman Empire. So many were Guido de Bray was hanged. Many died at the stake. Some others were beheaded. But more than 100,000 people died because they embraced the truth of God's word. They embraced the gospel that had been recovered by the Reformation, the essential truths of God's word that are also so beautifully and powerfully articulated in the Belgic Confession. And so let's look at Article 1 again, and of course I can only make a beginning tonight, and that's what I want to do, and then next week I hope to be able to finish it. So let me read again how this Belgic Confession begins. Again, a confession that is patterned after John Calvin's confession. So the influence of John Calvin is significant in this confession. So the Article 1 has as its title, There is One Only God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And so there are three things that we are going to look at in light of this article. First of all, what does the Word of God tell us about the being of God? Secondly, what does God's Word tell us about the attributes of God? Because they're listed here, at least some of them. And thirdly, finally, this wonderful concluding statement that God is an overflowing fountain of good, which was beautifully expressed in Psalm 145. The being of God, the attributes of God, and the goodness of God. And I want to encourage you, if you have the time, is to look up all the scripture references that are given at the bottom of each article, so that you yourself can see that the language of the confession is taken from the Word of God. It's remarkable that he begins this way, because he immediately begins his confession by quoting the scriptures. Because what do we read in Romans 10, verse 10? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this statement that we believe with the heart and confess with the mouth comes directly from Romans 10, verse 10. And the order is very significant. And so what Guido de Bret is saying here, as he echoes the Word of God, he is saying that the truth we hold dear must first of all be believed with the heart. That's where it begins. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of the mind. It's not just a matter of the intellect. It is a matter of the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. What does that mean, boys and girls? With the heart. Of course, I'm not talking about this heart here. I'm not talking about your physical heart. But I'm talking about your spiritual heart. And there are three aspects to that heart. God, there is a mind. God has given us a mind, a will, and affections. Those three interact together and they make up our heart. And so what the Word of God is saying, what Paul is saying, we don't just embrace it with our minds, but he said the truth of God's Word we embrace with our wills. We act upon it. We act upon that which we know. But we also love what we know, the affections. So we act upon what we know to be true, and we love the truth that we act upon. And so the whole heart is involved. That's why the Bible talks about a new heart. Because by nature, our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts are desperately wicked. So by nature, as sinners, we are ignorant of God. We have no interest in who He is and His truth. And so our wills are corrupt. We still have a will and we exercise that will, but our wills are corrupt. Our wills have become hostile to God and hostile to His Word. And our affections, that which attracts us, that which we love, our affections are now towards sin and the things of this world. But the believer is someone whose heart has been renewed. And so that means that when the Spirit of God gives us a new heart, our mind, our will, and our affections begin to function properly again. And so for the true Christian, what he says with his mouth, what he confesses with his mouth, comes out of his heart. The word confess that Paul uses here is the Greek word that simply means saying the same thing. In other words, to confess in the Bible means, and that's what the confessions are forms of unity, they are confessions. Their whole objective is to say what the Word of God is saying, but to say it in a comprehensive way, to say it in an orderly way. That's exactly what Guido de Bret will begin to do in this article. And so those two belong inseparably together, congregation. Believing it with your heart and then confessing it with your mouth. Too often, people confess something with their mouth, but their lives contradict what they profess. You know why that is? Because they're only confessing it with their mouth. Their hearts are not engaged. But when the heart is engaged, when we believe with the heart, then what we confess with the mouth will be in agreement with what we believe in our hearts. And so right away, Guido de Bray, by quoting Romans 10 verse 10, is telling us true religion is in the first place a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of the mind only. True Christianity is not just an intellectual faith. Oh yes, it involves our minds. And God has given us His Word in a way in which He communicates through our minds. But it's more than the mind. It involves the heart. Or to put it differently, what Paul is simply saying, true Christianity is always experiential. And so the true Christian confesses with his mouth that which he experiences to be true in his heart. And what is the most foundational thing that a Christian confesses? That there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And so the Belgian Confession begins where God's Word begins. Boys and girls, you know how the Bible begins. What are the first four words of the Bible? The first four words in the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's it. That's how the Word of God begins. And I want you to notice that the Bible absolutely makes no effort to explain that to us. In the beginning, God. So the Bible begins by setting before us something that is a reality. Something that has always been true. Namely, that there is a God. In the beginning, God. That's why it has been rightly said, it's not original with me, that those words, those four words, in the beginning God, is the most important text of the Bible. It is the foundation of the entire body of truth. If you take those words away, the whole body of biblical truth collapses on itself. There is no truth. And the devil knows that too. That's why the devil, especially in our day, is relentlessly attacking the opening chapters of the Bible. And that's why it is so sad that there are Christian churches and Christian colleges that are falling for that delusion. Because the devil knows if we can question the historicity of the opening chapters of the Bible, the rest is a piece of cake. The rest will just collapse on itself. When we take that away, nothing else will ultimately make sense again. That's why Paul, when he writes that wonderful doxology at the end of Romans 11, he says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul is saying, his wisdom is beyond my understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. In the beginning, God. That's why we read in Psalm 36 verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light." That's why the apostle in Hebrews makes this remarkable statement, does he not? In Hebrews 11 verse 3. What does he say? He says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." And the apostle is saying, if you don't believe that, you believe nothing. We believe it. Even though nobody was there, we believe that to be the truth. We believe that in the beginning, God. framed by the Word of God. And by the way, boys and girls, maybe you should read Genesis 1 tonight or this week. I want you to pay attention that in Genesis 1, we meet a speaking God. Right? A speaking God right away. Not only are we told in the beginning God, but He right away begins to speak. And He speaks everything into existence. That's why the Apostle John begins his epistle, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John is telling us that right in Genesis 1, when we hear that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that the Spirit moves upon the waters, and then God begins to speak. And John is saying that is God who, in the person of His Son, the Logos, is speaking the world into existence. And so neither the Bible nor the Belgic Confession make any attempt to prove to us that God is real. What Genesis 1 does, what this opening article does, and the ones that follow, it introduces to us the being of God and the work of God. And so the whole account of creation in Genesis 1 is one grand affirmation of who this God is. And so the Bible tells us, why do we know that there is a God? Why do we know that that is true? Just look at the work of creation. There is the evidence of that foundational truth that in the beginning, God. That's why in Romans 1 verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." So God is invisible. That's one of the things we're going to look at as we look at the attributes of God. So the invisible things from Him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. So the invisible God becomes visible. How? Well, it says, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Paul is simply saying, the whole realm of creation, the whole universe, is one grand affirmation of the glory and the power and the wisdom of the Creator. And then Romans 1 tells us that men willfully will deny it. Willfully. That's why Satan has brilliantly recognized that by introducing evolution, the whole evolution theory, it totally unravels this. And so what Satan has succeeded in doing by perpetrating this lie is by blinding our culture to the overwhelming evidence that there is a Creator. Now, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they came up with 5 proofs that God exists. And actually, they're interesting proofs. But no mention is made of them here. And all of them are interesting in that it really helps a believer grasp the reality of it. But you know what? Those proofs have never succeeded in persuading an atheist that God is real. Let me just mention 2 of them. 2 of them of the more obvious ones. One of them is this, comes down to this, is that there has to be an original cause that was never caused. Everything in our world, everything in our universe is caused by something. All through the world, all through the universe, we see cause and effect. And each effect is caused by something. And each cause is the effect of something else. So there has to be an original cause that was never caused, because otherwise it wouldn't be the original cause. And so the original cause, by definition, has to be eternal, has to be all-powerful, and has to be perfectly wise. That's one of them. Then there is the argument that's called the ontological argument. Then there is called the designer argument. It's a very simple one. Okay, nobody in their right mind would tell me that this watch just evolved. This is the result of a million years of evolution, and lo and behold, I have a functioning watch. Nobody would believe that. That's nonsense. Of course it's nonsense. I know, you look, this watch was designed by somebody. And so the argument is, when we look at the magnificent design of the universe, just your body, your brain, performs 100 billion functions per second simultaneously. Somehow, that just happened. That just evolved. That's the designer argument. But again, an atheist will not be persuaded. Because as one commentator said, the problem with an atheist is not that there is no evidence. His problem is that he refuses to believe it. That's why the Word of God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said it. And so somebody has said tongue in cheek that April 1st is the annual celebration of atheism. April Fool's Day. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is utter foolishness to deny the existence of God. And here Guido de Bray, echoing the Word of God, is saying, this is the foundation of our confession. The foundation of our confession is what the Word of God tells us. That there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. With God's help, next week we will begin there and we will look at this very simple and yet very accurate and precise language. And I promise you that each statement, each observation that I will make, I will support with the Word of God. And so what we're going to look at next week is, first of all, we're going to look at God, the fact that He is. It doesn't say that He exists, but He is. God is. He is the everlasting is. Secondly, that He is utterly unique, one only. Thirdly, that He is a simple being. That means He is not made of many parts. He is one comprehensive being. And finally, that He is a spiritual being. That's why Christ said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then we will also look at the fact that this God has given Himself names. The most fundamental one is the name God. And why has He given Himself names? Because He wants us to know Him. That's why. This God who created the universe, He has a desire to reveal Himself and to make Himself known by His names, but also by His attributes. And so, Psalm 145 is correct when it says, great is the Lord, and His greatness is unsearchable. And so the question for you and me is this: do you believe with your heart in this God? Is this God your God? Do you embrace what the Word of God says about that God? Do you take God as seriously as the Ninevites did? They believed God. They did not ask any questions. They believed it. The congregation, our religion, is worthless unless we can wholeheartedly echo the words of Guido de Bray as he quotes Romans 10 verse 10. I believe with the heart and I confess with my mouth that I believe in this God who has revealed Himself in His Word and especially in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.
Oh, glorious God, glorious Creator, how magnificent Thou art. How unsearchable are Thy ways. Thou who art from everlasting to everlasting God. And how privileged we are that we have the overwhelming evidence of Thy being in the magnificent work of creation that surrounds us. But especially that we have it in the gift of Thy Word. And Lord, we thank Thee so much for the men who in the history of Thy church gave their lives for the sake of Thy truth revealed in Thy Word. Lord, none of us ever had to pay the price that Guido de Bray had to pay for having articulated the fundamental truths of Thy Word. Oh God, give us grace to be as faithful and to be as true to Thy Word as these men have been, that we would rather die and shed our blood than to deny the truth of Scripture, that for us too, it would be a badge of honor if we would be persecuted for Thy name's sake. And so bless us as we go from here. And Lord, we pray that in the coming week, by our very lives, we would demonstrate that we believe with our heart what we confess with our mouth, and that our lives would be living testimonies to that faith that originates in the heart wrought by Thy Spirit. Go with us now as we go homeward. Keep us safely. Gather with us again on Thursday. Again, we pray for our young brother who will bring Thy Word to us. And we also pray that next Lord's Day we may gather in Thy house again. We ask all of this in the forgiveness of our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 429, 429, verses 3 and 4. They all shall sing in joyful lauds, and laud in joyful lays, and laud His ways with jubilation. For great is God in majesty, the Lord is He of all creation. 3 and 4 of 429.
Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.